Again, our Father, we thank you for your word. Please enable me to preach it faithfully. Please still our hearts and stir our hearts to understand it, to be encouraged by it, to help us apply it in our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, today we start a new preaching series on Peter's first letter, and we'll be reading the first 9 verses of it shortly. This morning I shall be reading a sermon prepared by the Reverend André Holzlag on just the first 1.5 verses of 1 Peter. So there are many more sermons to follow, Lord willing, in the months ahead. But let us now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's page 1014 of the provided Bibles. We'll read. We could keep reading, and I encourage you when you get home to read the whole of the book, or at least the first chapter. But now we'll read just the first 10 verses. I'm in Ephesians. The first 9 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Well, as we read in our text, Peter's letter is addressed to those who are elect exiles. Exiles are people who have been forced to leave their homes to go and live somewhere else. A notable example from the Bible of being an exile is the whole people of Israel, who were taken to Babylon around 600 BC. It was not until 70 years later that they were allowed to return to their homeland. Another notable personal biblical example is the Apostle John. Because he was a Christian, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. To be an exile is an awful punishment. Imagine what it would be like if you, just because you are a Christian, were forced to flee Australia and go and live in a place like Guatemala or Uzbekistan. We're not picking on those countries, but they're not your country. Somewhere that felt foreign, somewhere that felt very unlike home. It would be extremely difficult. And we'll say more about exiles, the particular exiles that Peter wrote this letter to, in a moment. But Peter was one of the first disciples of Jesus. His given name was Simon, but Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock. And all that Peter says about himself here in verse 1 is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, which simply means that he was a sent one, given a special authority by the Lord Jesus to speak on the Lord's behalf. Peter wrote this letter to encourage these believers, but we will also see that the Holy Spirit intended this letter to be a source of great encouragement and instruction for every believer in every age, including you and me. So, get ready for a wonderful journey as we work through this letter together, and today the first 1.5 verses. Here at the beginning of this letter, Peter writes to encourage believers in difficult circumstances. That's the theme. The heart of Peter's encouragement is one of the most controversial and disliked doctrines of all, in all of Christianity, the doctrine of election. But we shall see that the election should not be difficult. This doctrine should not be controversial. Instead, it is a wonderful encouragement for the Lord's people. And we will see this, and you'll note an outline of today's sermon on the reverse of the order of service. We will look at this under two headings. Firstly, the difficult circumstances of all believers. And secondly, the doctrinal encouragement for believers. So first, to the difficult circumstances of believers, all believers. Peter described his original readers in verse 1 here as exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These five regions were a part of what is today modern Turkey. And while our ESV translations have the word dispersion, many other English Bible versions refer to those who were scattered throughout these five regions. We know that the terrible persecution of Christians had begun in the Roman Empire. So Christians had been forced to flee their homeland in Judea because of this persecution. And some of them had fled to these regions, and they'd established churches there. That's why Peter calls them exiles of the dispersion. But that word exiles is about more than just the geographical place where the people that Peter originally wrote this letter to were forced to live. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, we read about Old Testament believers who acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. It did not matter whether they were in their homeland or in physical exile, they were always strangers and exiles on the earth. And this is actually true of every believer in every age, including you and me. We are spiritual exiles. Why? Because as we read in Philippians 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. But we're living at the moment on earth. In John chapter 14 verses 2 and 3, Jesus said to his disciples and all who would receive him as their Saviour and Lord, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So if you are a follower of Jesus, you have a room or a place in heaven. It has your name on it. It is reserved for you. It can't be double booked. It will be your name, your home, for all eternity. You will never lose it. You will never be forced to flee from your home for all eternity. It will be 100% satisfactory in every respect, because there you, me, we will enjoy face-to-face fellowship with Jesus and every other delight of life in the new heavens and the new earth. You no longer have to concern yourself with suffering, with sorrow, with death, with persecution. So the place where you belong, truly belong, is heaven. That is where your citizenship is. That is why, as a child of God, you are a stranger, an exile on the earth. And if you are a stranger and exile on the earth, there are consequences for your life on the earth. Peter's original readers were experiencing persecution and suffering, but they were not the only ones experiencing persecution. Later in 1 Peter 5, in verse 9, Peter says, "Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised. Persecution of Christians is not something strange. We ought to expect it. What we experience as Christians in Australia is in some ways strange, because we have many relative freedoms from persecution. In our church bulletin's prayer calendar, we sometimes have news from around the world and in our nation of brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution. And let me just encourage you to seek such information out. Read and pray for brethren in these circumstances. You will find these reports in one sense discouraging, but also very encouraging. They will open your eyes to what is going on with our brothers and sisters around the world, around Australia. And we must pray for them. But the main point is that the situation of these persecuted brothers and sisters is what is normal for believers. Our situation, most of the time, of being generally free of persecution is not normal. As we have noted many times before, we are seen to be fast heading in the direction of persecution in the Western world as Christians. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and you say that faith in Christ is the only way to heaven, and that all other religions are false, or if you call evil what the world calls good, or if you call good what the world calls evil, then get ready for persecution. Imagine you are attending an important sports match involving your favourite team. Alas, your seats are among supporters of a rival team. Their passions and your passions are different. You're in for a tough time, because what defines you and what you love is very different from what defines them and what they love. In some international sporting matches, in certain settings, you could end up being physically assaulted. It gets to the points of rioting, even death. You would be viewed as the enemy. This is not a perfect illustration, but it gives some idea of what the Lord is explaining about being a follower of Jesus on the earth, of being in the world. You are living in hostile territory. The world doesn't like what you like. The world doesn't believe what you believe. It doesn't agree with the things you agree with. And that's how it will be with Bible-believing Christians. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." If you try and obey all the commands of God, and you call evil, evil, you will be hated by the world. And this, brothers and sisters, is situation normal for Christians. So when it becomes more apparent, do not be surprised. And remember that you are strangers and exiles on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have an invisible passport with citizen of heaven stamped on it, which cannot be taken from us. So these are the difficult circumstances, not just of the people Peter is writing to, but of all believers. What all believers should anticipate. But let us move on, secondly, to the doctrinal encouragement for believers. And that begins with the word elect in verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Another word we could use is chosen. So believers are not just exiles, but elect or chosen exiles. And if you look ahead to verse 2, election or being chosen is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is the doctrine of election. And if you look further ahead to chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says to believers, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And these words connect the New Testament church to Old Testament Israel. Earlier we read Deuteronomy 7. That is where God spoke to the people of Israel and reminded them that they were a holy people, because he had chosen them to be a people for his treasured possession. So they did not choose him. He chose them. And everything that happened to them was because of God's choosing of them. It is the same with believers in the New Testament times. Let me read various passages of Scripture and hear the common theme. We read earlier from Ephesians 1 verse 4, which says of believers, "The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." To the Thessalonian Christians, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, "God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." In John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And we see similar language in John chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus said, "Give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And the ones that the Father gave to Jesus are the ones he chose before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read of Paul and Barnabas preaching, and some who heard began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Why did they believe? because they were appointed to eternal life. That is, chosen. And several times in the book of Revelation, we read about those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. In other words, those whom God chose to salvation. Congregation, the Bible is crystal clear that God is a God of election, an electing God. He has chosen to save some of fallen humanity, to present to the Lord Jesus as his eternal bride, as his church. And just in case we are in any way tempted to recoil from this doctrine of election and demand that salvation must surely be about man's free will, listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. There, God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The very idea that God can only wait, as it were, with his cosmic hands tied behind his back until hostile sinners independently choose to believe in him, completely ignores passages like this, which set before us an all-powerful, sovereign, choosing or electing God. Verse 2 of our text talks about the foreknowledge of the Father, the same Greek word used in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where it says that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was not surprised by the crucifixion of Jesus. It happened according to his definite plan and foreknowledge. Peter's encouragement is that the eternal destiny and circumstances of the believers that he originally wrote to, and the eternal destiny and circumstances of every believer in every age, including us, that those circumstances happen according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of the Father. Please note that the word foreknowledge does not mean knowing about what someone will do before they do it. Rather, it is about God setting his heart upon them beforehand, of God knowing them by his electing grace before the beginning of time. We should receive this truth as a wonderful encouragement. When God reminded the people of Israel that he had chosen them, it was meant as an encouragement for them. And Peter wrote these words to encourage the exiled believers. And the Holy Spirit wants us to be encouraged by these words too. Why? Well, there are at least three reasons, as we come to the last section, why this doctrine of election should be an encouragement to us. The first is that the circumstances of life that we encounter are not random. The circumstances of life that we encounter are not random. When you encounter persecution or suffering of any kind, it is not because God is ignoring you, abandoning you, or is uncaring. We see this in the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 74, the psalmist sees the temple being destroyed and basically cries out to God, why aren't you doing anything, O God? It's as if he's saying, why don't you take your hands out of your pockets and stop this? Don't you care what is happening to your temple? And I'm sure that every one of us here has had thoughts like that when we're in distress. Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Don't you care? Where are you? Why don't you make this stop? Have you never said that? But in Psalm 11, which some of us were considering at the beginning of Thursday evening prayer meeting this past week, it says, Psalm 11, verses 4 to 7, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see everything. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. They shall be punished, but the upright shall behold his face. God is in sovereign control of everything. Nothing escapes his notice. He has a perfect plan that nothing will thwart. That the wicked, including those who persecute God's people, will not thwart. Romans 8 verse 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, because God is sovereignly in control of all things work together for the good of God's chosen ones. The circumstances of life that we encounter are not random. And the second encouragement of the doctrine of election is that even if suffering or persecution leads to your death, your eternal destination is secure. That's the second point. Your eternal destination is secure. And as we read on in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 say that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And because being glorified is about being received into eternal life in glory, you might think that Paul would have written about this in the future tense. He will also glorify, but that's not the way Paul wrote it. Because this is about God's electing decree before the foundation of the world, which cannot be undone. Paul puts the whole thing in the past tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's guaranteed. And in Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul said this about believers, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Not because of anything special about believers, but because God is a God of sovereign election, one whose plans cannot be thwarted. So as a believer, we have this encouragement that our eternal destination is secure. And then to our third and last reason why this doctrine is wonderfully encouraging, and that's to do with relationship. Look again at verse 2 of our text. Who did the choosing? According to whose foreknowledge? Of God the Father. And Father is a relationship word. When God called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations, Jeremiah was afraid that he would not be able to do this. But God said to him, and we see this in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that encouraging? even as we've prayed for people with babies in the womb today. Sometimes we have this concept of election as God randomly pulling names out of a hat. But we see just from these beautiful words, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." These beautiful words to Jeremiah, we see that before the foundation of the world, when the triune God, when the Trinity decreed to create the world and permit the fall and save some of them, we must see the picture here of the Father, as it were, saying, "Oh, Jeremiah, I choose Jeremiah. I want Jeremiah to be my child and a prophet of mine. I choose him to be with you, my son, in eternity." We're talking about the Godhead here. That is how it is with every single one of those whom God has chosen. It is an intimate, loving, personal election. It's not an accident. When the Son agreed to go to the cross then and die for Jeremiah and all of the other ones that the Father had given to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit agreed to bring Jeremiah to faith, resolved to bring him to faith and to apply all of the benefits of Christ's work on the cross to Jeremiah and to equip him with all he needed to be a prophet. And that is how it is for every one of God's elect ones. Before you were formed in the womb, God knew you, chose you, set you apart unto salvation, decreed that you would know him as your Father in heaven. In conclusion, that really leaves only one question, doesn't it? You have just heard me explain the doctrine of election. It is what the Bible teaches, and it is meant as a wonderful encouragement. But election is God's business. It is meant as it is about his secret will. He hasn't given us the book of life so that we can see whether or not our names are there. What he has given us is this promise in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we see in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, when the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They did not go into a long explanation of election. They simply said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So, have you repented of your sins and believed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins? If you have, praise the Lord. If you have not, please do so today. Do not put it off until tomorrow, because sometimes tomorrow does not come. Believer, if you are an elect exile, your true home is heaven. And while you labour in the service of Christ here on earth, especially when it is hard, know that your Father is faithfully controlling all the circumstances of your life for your good, for his glory, and know that your eternal destination is secure. And all God's people say, Amen. Let us pray. Dear loving Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for these precious encouragements. We are so very thankful that you have pointed us again to yourself as our loving Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will take these words and meditate upon them, that they would reinvigorate us to serve you afresh in this new week as elect exiles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.